Today's reading is from Philippians. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or from true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. The word of God for the people of God.
Joy was missing. And without joy, all you have left is a candy bar called almonds. Sounds good if you're on an Atkins diet. For all that is good and chocolate in the world, I had to bring joy back. Trouble is, just about everyone has a different theory on where to find it. There's as many angles to this case as a Picasso painting, and I hate modern art. But like the preschool art on a proud parent's fridge, I am all over this case. I have to be, if I ever hope to solve the great joy heist.
Well, I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. And we are solving a joy heist because we're in this letter of Paul's that is known for its content about joy. But we're looking at what Paul says regarding joy from the perspective of what are things that steal joy in life, what are things that rob our joy, and understand the power and the significance of what Paul shares with us. Some years ago, a movie was made based on a stage version by Peter Schaeffer of the life of Amadeus Mozart. It was told from an interesting perspective, from the perspective of a person viewed to be a counterpart of Mozart's, the court composer Salieri. The movie heightens the tension between the two, as Salieri was insanely jealous of Mozart's gift. All Salieri ever wanted to do in his life was use his gift for music as a way to honor God. There's a wonderful scene that captures Salieri working on a piece, composing a piece of music for the prince in Vienna. And he gives credit to God for the inspiration that he just received. But then, as this piece is played by the prince, well, you take a look.
Grazie, signore. If you want, it's already here in my head.
What? On one hearing only?
I think so, sire. Yes?
Show us.
Does it? Did you try? Shouldn't it be a bit more? Or this? This? Yes. Better?
Grazie, signore.
Oh, if looks could kill, right? Some of you are going to go home and watch Mozart all over again today, I'm sure. Wonderful movie. In fact, many people speculated that Salieri was responsible for Mozart's death, which the movie even gives you the idea it might have been the case. Historians agree that did not happen. But they do recognize there was a jealousy and there was a tension in that relationship. And you don't have to be a musician like a Salieri or a Mozart to understand it, do you? Have you ever been jealous or envious of someone because of their gift and wonder, you know, God, why did you give that person that gift? I remember in high school, I wanted nothing more than to be a great basketball player. I wanted to be able to play basketball after high school and college. I was good enough to make the team, but not an outstanding player. And I would be so envious of the talent that was on the team I got to play on. I mean, really talented players all went to Division I schools on scholarship, but they wasted their talent. They wasted it by poor choices, by their ego. And I would say, God, I would have done so much more with that basketball talent. Why didn't you give it to me? Do you know what it's like to be envious of someone else's success? Someone else's talent, maybe even just looking at your own level of life and go, well, gosh, why am I not as smart as that person? Why am I not as patient as that person? I bet that person's a better mom or a better dad or a better son or a better daughter. Why am I not more like someone else? That's why the Bible tells so many stories about envy. Despite being the beloved wife of her husband Jacob, Rachel was envious of her sister's ability to have children, so much so that when her sister couldn't have children anymore, she took delight in that. Despite being the king of Israel, Ahab got depressed because he couldn't have the vineyard that belonged to a neighbor, so much so that he killed the neighbor for the vineyard. Even the disciples could become envious of each other if they thought that some within their group were getting recognition that the others were not getting. Envy can focus on objects. It can focus on positions or titles or success or recognition. And we might not only envy what somebody else has, but envy that goes far enough will actually want to see somebody else be taken down so that we can feel better about where we are. So all of that is to say, how surprising is it that when Paul writes to the Philippians and he talks about a bunch of preachers who don't preach out of the glory of seeing other people come to Christ, they preach out of their own ego. And because of what their preaching does for them, they do it out of competition. And not only that, they take delight in the fact that Paul is now in prison so that they can get all of the attention. How surprising is it that Paul would say about those people, I rejoice. Wow. Why would Paul rejoice over that? When envy can disrupt relationships, when it can take away our own satisfaction in the things that we have, when it can absolutely steal our joy in life, why would Paul rejoice over people who envy, especially preachers? Well, you'll see at the second point in your outline that there's a place to take notes on the background to Philippians. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about Philippi, the city where the church was located, where Paul addressed the letter, and the culture and the climate of that community and what that church was like. But today, I want us to think about the conditions in which Paul wrote the letter. Where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? Most likely, he was in prison in Rome. It was at the end of his career. His life is hanging in the balance as he is on trial. He's sort of under house arrest at the time. He can receive visitors, he can write letters and have correspondence with people, but he's facing death. He writes to the Philippians because they're concerned about how he's doing. They've sent gifts to Paul before to help him in his situation. And they want to know, Paul, how are you right now? We're worried sick over you. But they're not just worried about Paul. Something else is bugging the Philippians. And here's what it is. If something like this can happen to Paul, what might happen to me? Is this Christian faith you've taught us the real deal or not? That's what's really bugging the people. This faith that we have bought into, the faith that you have taught and you've preached, why? Why would God allow something like what you're going through to happen if everything you've taught us is real? So Paul responds, not just to talk about himself, but to talk about what God was doing through his predicament. He names three things. The first, he says, about his own imprisonment is how it has caused other people to now preach more boldly, that there are some good-hearted preachers out there who've stepped up their game because of Paul's imprisonment. They're now preaching with greater conviction and faithfulness. And then he says, his imprisonment has also given him a chance to witness to the guards and to the officials. What he's telling the Philippians is, my being in prison does not put an end to my mission. It just gives me a new place to practice it. I'm going to share faith wherever I am. So right now, I'm sharing it with the prison guards and the officials. And you know what? People are coming to faith. And then he says, and perhaps most surprisingly, that while his imprisonment has brought out the worst in some people, people who take delight in his demise, who preach the gospel out of envy, I rejoice, says Paul, that the gospel is being preached with effectiveness nonetheless. Now the first two make sense. They sound like somebody who's putting a positive spin on his situation. God is using this. Other people are preaching with boldness. I'm able to witness. But the last one, to talk about people who are delighting in the fact that Paul's in prison, who are enjoying his suffering, who are using the opportunity to advance their own selfish cause, it sounds like Paul has just gotten loony when he rejoices in that. Or has he? Maybe Paul is giving us some insight into the power of joy and showing that joy is always a choice. That when we face a situation that has the power to drag us down, that is a time when we must exercise joy. That joy is not dependent on the conditions in our life being just right so that we can be happy and satisfied. Joy is a choice, and you have to exercise the joy choice when the conditions are not pleasant. And there are few conditions that can drag us down than when we're going through a tough time and we know that there are people out there enjoying it. Would you agree? Then people who are using our demise to advance their own cause. Would you agree that that's a time that it can absolutely sap the very joy out of you? But Paul says, this is why I rejoice. And he shows us how joy can defend us from the enemy of envy. He does it by talking about a couple of things that he celebrates. The first thing Paul says he celebrates is others' achievement. I celebrate the achievement of other people. He doesn't celebrate the way they're going about it. He doesn't celebrate their envy and their rivalry. And Paul is not talking about people who are opposing the gospel. He talks about other people who do that in other letters. But right now, he's talking about people who are preaching the gospel effectively. And so he says, you know what? They might delight in my situation, but you know what I delight in? That something good is going on. I'm going to celebrate their achievement. I know. In the church, this isn't supposed to exist, is it? I mean, you go to work and you sort of expect that there's going to be a certain envy and rivalry and competition. You go into other places in the world and you know that it's dog eat dog, right? That there can be a cutthroat element out there, not in here, not in the church, but it's alive and well everywhere. When I was in North Carolina, I knew a pastor who he drove his colleagues crazy because every time somebody would say to him, how are you doing? He wouldn't say, well, I'm doing fine, or here's how my family, you know what he would talk about? How are you doing? He would start talking about how successful his church is. Oh, did you know that our church is the 15th largest in worship attendance now? Did you know that? Did you know that last quarter our church led the district? And people who became members of the church, he was a walking encyclopedia of numbers. And he was always quoting data and statistics about how great his church was. His colleagues just absolutely got sick and tired of him. There was just always this envy and competition. But you know what? I knew a family in that church. They came to faith in that church. And the reason they came to faith in that church is that church started a sports league in the community under that pastor's leadership that reached their kids, and that's what brought them into the church. Under that pastor, full of numbers and statistics. I knew somebody else who was so excited about the ministry to the community that church did, helping some of the neediest and the poorest who were underserved because they were not able to get to other places where services were provided, being done by that church. This pastor, so worried about his climbing the ladder, good things were going on. Good things were going on. Paul says, you know what? Rather than attacking other people who attack me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to celebrate other people's achievements. That's what I'm going to focus on. And that leads to another celebration that Paul did. Paul also celebrated what God can do with false motives. Listen again to the ending of the passage you heard a moment ago. Paul said, Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true. Have you ever been tempted to believe that if a person's motives aren't pure, it invalidates whatever they do? You ever been tempted to believe that? My preaching professor in seminary, Fred Craddock, says one day he was working on a sermon at home. He was in his study that looks out from the front of the house at the neighbors across the street, and it was the first warm day of spring. He had the window open. The neighbor across the street, a young mother, had put her toddler in a playpen and set the playpen outside, bright sunny day. And as he's working on his sermon, he hears the toddler across the street begin to fuss. He looked out the window, and the child's finger or hand had kind of gotten caught in the webbing of the play crib. He kept waiting for the mother to come back outside, but for some reason she didn't hear the child. He kept trying to work on his sermon, but the child just kept fussing. Now the child's crying. Where is this mother? The mother's not coming. He just puts the pen down, walks out the front door. He's headed across the street to help free the child's hand. He gets halfway there and he stops. He says, now Fred, your heart's not in the right place right now. You know your motives aren't right. You don't really care about that child. You just want to get back to work. He said, I set myself straight and walked right back into the house and kept working on my sermon. Of course, those of us who know Dr. Craddock know that would never be true. But But he did point out a truth, and that is none of us here have pure motives all the time. No one here can say, I only do things when my heart is in the right place, otherwise I just don't do it, or that what I do is invalid. No, of course not. Hogwash. Many of us do great things all the time without having the best motives, and God uses that. I was at the Reconciling Ministries dinner the other night at annual conference. That's the group that represents the rights of LGBT members in the United Methodist Church nationwide, and our own Rick Sutton here at St. Luke's is the chair of Reconciling Ministries throughout Indiana. They had invited the national head of Reconciling Ministries, Matt Berryman, to speak, and he was giving his take on what happened at General Conference, what Dr. Ted Smith and I shared last week, how the General Conference has now asked the Council of Bishops to form a group to lead the church in the midst of this tough division over human sexuality. He said, the reason I believe that that passed is not because all of the delegates there really care about the rights of LGBT members. I think they just did it out of fear that the church might divide. I think that's what did it. And you know what I thought? I thought what Paul said. So what? So what if they didn't do it out of the best of motives, out of the purest of concern? What if that is the decision God is going to use to bring unity and healing to our church? The next time you're tempted to get mad at your spouse or a family member or a neighbor who doesn't do something for you for the purest of motives, just stop and say to yourself, so what? So what? Don't get in the middle of worrying about somebody's motives. What if God still uses this to bring healing? Before you get mad at your boss, before you get mad at your political leaders, because you might have some insight into their motives, if they're not working against you, say, okay, so what? So what? What if God is going to use that in a good way? One time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, there are people preaching in your name, but they're not part of us. You know what Jesus said? So what? If they're not working against us, they're for us. So what? God can use impure motives. But here's perhaps the biggest element behind Paul's ability to rejoice. It's something that's not explicitly stated, but I believe it was just a part of Paul's makeup in life. And that is, he lived his life for an audience of one. He lived his life for an audience of one. When Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ, what he said is, that is the person I am now living for. I'm not going to live for what other people think of me. I'm not going to let their opinion raise me up or bring me down. I'm going to live for Christ. There's an old Jewish Hasidic story about a rabbi named Susa who dreamed he went to heaven. And when he got there, he was surprised that God didn't say, now, why were you not more like Moses? God said, why were you not more like Susa? See, God will not say to you and me one day, Rob, why were you not more like Bishop Coyner? Rob, why were you not more like Paul? Rob, why were you not more like Billy Graham? Or Fred Craddock, or Dave, or Marion. He's going to say, Rob, why weren't you just more of Rob? Why didn't you just trust that who I made you to be is someone I take delight in? That I made you the way you are, not to be like somebody else, but to be who you are. That's enough. That's enough. Who you are is enough. Isn't that why failure is so hard? I mean, the act of failing isn't a problem, is it? The problem with failure is what we think other people are going to think about us, right? I mean, if you trip and fall down in an embarrassing way, what does it matter if nobody sees it? The problem is if somebody's watching, right? But when you're set free, when you're set free and you say, I live my life for an audience of one because I believe that God who made me knows the reality of my life and God loves me anyway. Yesterday at the ordination service, Bishop Coyner preached about being a masterpiece, not perfect, but loved anyway. He talked about a children's sermon he did one time. He said he brought the kids up and he said to the kids, now tell me the biggest number you can think of. Some had just started learning to count. They said 50, God loves you more than that. Oh, 500, God loves you more than that. 5,000, God loves you more than that. 5 million, God, it went on and on. Finally, this one boy said, how about a zillion times a zillion? Bishop Coyner said, well, I don't know how much that is, but God loves you more. And the boy said, wow. Wow. Can you remember the first time you were wowed by the love of God? Can you remember the first time that the comprehension that God could love you beyond your faults and your failures and your sins and your inability? Wow. Wow. God loves me anyway. God said that's all I ever wanted you to be is John or Bill or Jane or Alice. That's all I want you to be. And we get set free when we make Jesus Christ the gold standard of our lives. And we say, the one who loves me no matter what, the one who is able to help me be the best me God made me to be, is the one I'm going to live for. That's the audience that matters most. Wow. When we learn that with Jesus Christ, we never have to envy anyone else. And we never have to worry whether other people think of us the way we hope they will. And let what God thinks of us be the voice that matters most. We can live life saying, wow. Gracious God, I pray today that for some here who've never made that choice, the choice Paul made, to welcome you into life, to live, making you the Lord and director of life, to let you be our audience of one, then may this be the day that we say, Jesus Christ, I welcome you to be my gold standard, to confirm in me that what matters most is what you think of me. That one day when I appear before you, that's what's going to matter most. Not my success nor my titles, but how well I live to be the best person you made me to be. And for others, maybe we've made that choice before, but today in a time when we just feel beaten down, we need to say, Lord, I need to be wowed by you all over again. Remind us of how important we are to you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.